I'd like you to turn with me, please, to the Gospel according to John, the first chapter, reading from verse 14 to verse 37. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. And the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Again the next day John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Amen. This morning, as we continue this series in which we're looking at the Lord's house, the Lord's day, and what it is he requires of us as we worship him, we're taking up the second commandment. The Lord says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." What does God require in the second commandment? Answer: that we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he is commanded in his word. Two quite distinct parts, really, to the second commandment, just as there are multiple parts to all the commandments. And in the first part, we find the particular injunction forbidding us to represent God visibly. That is, we're not to portray him in the form of images. And in the second part, which flows out of that, we find the more general principle by which God is to be worshipped. This is what we've come to call the regulative principle of worship, that God is not to be worshipped in any other way than he is commanded. He's not to be worshipped in any other way than he has specifically prescribed for us in his word. Well, first, let's begin with the particular injunction which forbids us from portraying God with the use of images. Let's start there. Why is the Lord adamant, do you think, in his opposition to the use of images to represent him? And it's not only here, but all through the scriptures. Well, there are many reasons, but it's chiefly because he has chosen not to reveal himself in that way. He has chosen rather to reveal himself, to show us what he's like, to make himself known to us through preaching. Now, this is an especially important point, and I want to make sure that we understand this as well as we possibly can. You are familiar with the fact, perhaps, that there are three separate creations that are talked about in the scriptures. The first creation at the beginning of the world, when God brought all things into being. The second creation represented by Christ on the cross. And the third creation, when God is pleased to make all things new again, which will be at the end of the world. And what's important for us to recognize and understand about all three of these creations is that God accomplishes his work. He brings it about. He achieves these things he sets out to do, all by the word of his mouth. Even as the Lord simply spoke and brought everything into being. So now, in the second creation, where it's said in the scriptures that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And how does God bring about this second creation? The same as he did the first. It's by verbal communication. God simply speaks, or in this case, he has his pastors to speak, and that word of God goes out, and it changes, it transforms. Those who are dead in sin are made alive in Christ. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And it comes about in the same way as the creation at the beginning of the world. It is as God causes his word to go forth, and he transforms, he changes, he does what he wants with it, so that his word does not return. It does not come back to him void. Now, we could think of several reasons, perhaps. We could think of many why the Lord prohibits us from attempting to represent him in any visible way. But the most compelling reason comes down to this, that God has chosen to make himself known to us through preaching, through verbal communication. Now, you might say, why? Well, we may not altogether know why. But it's rather like the Trinity. Why is it that we believe in the Trinity? Is it because we understand the Trinity? Is it because we have all the answers, all the ins and outs, and can just spell it out and make it easy for everyone? No. None of us understands the Trinity, but we believe it because God has been so pleased to reveal himself to us in the Scriptures. And here too, we must accept the fact that it's through verbal communication, this is what God has given us, whereby he brings about this second creation. He makes men new in Christ. This is the way that he is pleased to bless. Not only that, but if we do try to portray what God is like using our own methods and means, if we try to represent him through the medium of art, for instance, we're bound to misrepresent him, to distort what he's really like. God hates images of himself, not just the images of false gods, but even those images, if men would try to make them, of the true God, because they are inevitably false and incomplete impressions of what he's like, because they cannot convey fully and faithfully who he really is. And they need to remember what the Lord himself demands is better and more important than whatever it is that we ourselves may want to do. Now, why does the Lord oppose the use of visible imagery to represent him, do you think? For one thing, God is spirit, the Bible says. That is what God is. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have bodily parts. To give him these things, therefore, no matter how strong and impressive we may make them to appear, it is, in effect, to create a false impression. It is to convey a lie. Oh, now, wait a moment. Doesn't God tell us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? Hands are a bodily part. But when we speak of the hands of God, as indeed the Bible itself often speaks of the hands of God, you understand that we're speaking figuratively. anthropomorphically. In other words, we're speaking of God as if he were a man, but because it makes it easier to communicate to the rest of us something of what God is like. When we speak of the hands of God, it is in fact a reference to his justice and his power. If, on the other hand, I were to give you not a verbal description of God, but if I were to give you a visible image, an artistic rendering of his hands, I would be grossly distorting what it is he's really truly like. You see, this is the thing about verbal communication. We can say certain things verbally, we can communicate and say certain things that you will come to understand in a certain way. But once we try to put these things into a picture or to convey them some other way, that actually changes the message, and you come away with a very different idea. It's not just a different form of communication. Now it's the message itself that changes. God has deliberately given us verbal communication as a means of setting him forth. Oh, but wait another moment. God the Father and God the Son do not have a body. That's very true. God the Holy Spirit does not have a body. God the Father does not have a body. But God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, he has a body. Is it not therefore all right to have pictures of him? It still isn't all right, even if it is of the Lord Jesus himself. Quite apart from the fact that we have no idea that what Jesus looked like, and it would be of no great advantage to us even if we did, the fact remains that every picture of Jesus still perverts the truth. It perverts the truth about him and actually draws us away from Christ. How can pictures of Jesus draw us away from Jesus? Well, the Lord Jesus came into the world as the infinite God-man, as one who was fully God as well as fully man. Now, if we draw pictures of him, we bring out his humanity, perhaps, but in doing that, in bringing out his humanity, we effectively deny his deity. How do you draw the deity of Christ? We've just made him, by doing that, a man like other men. But he's not a man like other men. He's very different from other men. He never ceases to be God. If we portray him as the suffering servant, we've given inevitably a false impression because we've hidden the fact that he's also the mighty God. We've hidden the fact that he's the one with whom we have to do. If we portray him in his mercy, if we portray him in his gentleness, we cover up his justice and his wrath. This is why I say that if we draw pictures of the Lord, we're bound in one way or another to misrepresent him. We leave out far more from those pictures than we can possibly put into them. And remember, any partial truth presented as the whole truth, or even as one impression of the truth, is a lie. The Lord does not communicate what he's like through pictures. He hasn't chosen that way of doing things, because that's not how faith comes. How does faith come? How do we come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? How are we raised from having no interest or desire for the Lord at all to love and devotion to Christ? How does it come? Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes through hearing, hearing the word of God preached. Now, there are many people, and we can well understand this, there are many people who think that as long as they don't actually worship these images, it's still all right to have them, as long as we don't confuse God himself with the image that we have of him. It's all right to express what he's like in this way. It isn't all right. Why? God doesn't reveal himself this way. And he's made it plain to us in his word that he doesn't want us to communicate what he's like in this way. It's often suggested that even if we don't put up pictures of Jesus around our place of worship, or if we don't use them somehow to assist us in our, it's still all right to use these pictures, at least as a teaching tool. Say, in children's books, for example. Since very young children find it hard to pick up concepts to understand the gospel, God doesn't reveal himself this way. There's no blessing in any of that. And if our preaching and teaching is too difficult for the children, then let's look for ways to simplify it. Let us not be wiser than God, who will not have his people or their children taught by dumb images. What is preaching? Maybe that's where we need to look. What does the Bible actually say that preaching is? Well, in the scriptures, preaching is described this way. It's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Now, if God, through the spoken word, is able to make even the stones cry out from the ground to sing his praises, can he not raise up our children as well? Would it not at least be easier to raise up our children than to raise up those stones to do it? Let us never underestimate what the Lord is able to do in the lives of our children, to ordain strength, to put songs of praise in their mouths, through the message of the cross that is preached, verbally communicated, because this is the means. This is how he reveals himself. John 1, verse 18. Jesus said, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." No man can see God, that is, in his essential being or in his Shekinah glory, and live. How then can pictures communicate anything useful, any of the things we need to know about him, when in fact God is deliberately not disclosing himself in that way? Now it's interesting, when Jesus came, and all kinds of people saw Jesus, he said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Surely this will change the minds and hearts of a lot of people now, if in seeing Jesus they have seen the Father. But no one came to the Lord, even when they came to understand that in seeing him they were seeing the Father. It's through speaking. And right away after this, we're told specifically of John the Baptist preaching, teaching, declaring who Christ is. And right away, as he speaks concerning the Lord Jesus, we read, there were those who followed Christ. Christ has declared the Father, has given a full and accurate account of the Father, has told men verbally what they need to hear in order to know him and to make him known to others. And beloved, this is what the Lord has called us to do as well. This is what he has equipped us to do, to announce openly and boldly who God is, believing that his word with the power of the Holy Spirit will accomplish his purpose, all his holy purpose, and not return to him void. Oh, how important it is that we place our confidence rather in the means that the Lord himself has given to us and realizes, yes, as weak a means as this may seem to be, we don't think anything's going to be accomplished, but this is what the Lord uses. This is how he draws souls to himself. Well, secondly, let me draw your attention now to the general principle for worship which follows out of the second commandment, what has come to be called the regulative principle of worship, that God is to be worshipped in all those ways and in only those ways that he himself has prescribed in his word. The second commandment teaches, in other words, that the Lord regulates his own worship. He tells us what it is he wants us to do, and he does not want us to introduce our own innovations, as if anything we might think to do could ever be pleasing to him. He is a jealous God, he tells us. Now that's a significant thing in itself, that the Lord should tell us that he is a jealous God. He is jealous not only about whom we worship, but he is jealous also about how we worship. If we worship him his way, in spirit and in truth, that is sincerely and according to his word, we're said to love him. If we worship our own ways, if we offer him what he has not asked for, even if we offer it to him with what we think are the best of intentions, we're said to hate him. And let's be honest, if we care only to give the Lord what pleases us and not to give him what pleases him, then seriously we have to reconsider what love we say we really have for him. Are there other scriptures which illustrate this regulative principle of worship? Well, yes, we see it in several places. We see it already in Genesis chapter 4. Abel brought the firstlings of his flock. He offered them as a sacrifice to the Lord, just as the Lord had prescribed it was to be done. And we read that the Lord respected Abel and respected his offering. Cain, on the other hand, brought fruits and vegetables and offered those to the Lord. Those fruits and vegetables had nothing to do with the sacrificial system. They had nothing at all to do with what the Lord had asked for, in other words. And so the Lord did not respect Cain and did not respect his offering. Cain didn't love the Lord. We know that Cain did not love the Lord. That's very true. And that's why. That's precisely the reason that he didn't offer the Lord what he wanted. Again, we can see the Lord's anger displayed in Leviticus chapter 10. Back in chapter 9, God had been pleased with the offerings prepared by Aaron, and he accepted them. God accepted those offerings because they were offered, we're told, in verse 16, according to the prescribed manner. In chapter 10, however, God was not pleased with the offerings of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. They offered profane fire before the Lord. That is, they offered what the Lord had not commanded. And so in a moment, the Lord consumed them in his burning wrath. Do we see now how serious this is? You know, if the Lord had simply said, I want you to worship me only in those ways that I tell you to worship me and not in any other way, we would probably think, okay, this is maybe serious, but it's only when we actually see people put to death that we get the message across. The Lord has recorded it for us in the Scriptures that we might know that this is a serious matter. We find it again in 2 Samuel chapter 6. The sons of Abinadab transported the Ark of the Covenant out of their father's house. The Ark was to be transported only according to the laws that God had stipulated. And so when Uzzah put out his hand to prevent the Ark from falling out of the cart, he was not doing what God had commanded. And you say, wait a minute. Here Uzzah is following along. He sees that the Ark is about to fall, possibly to fall right out of the cart. He simply puts his hand forth to save it. Wasn't this a good thing? No, it wasn't a good thing, because God had said, don't do that. He too, like the sons of Aaron, was struck dead in a moment of God's fierce wrath. Now this isn't to say, of course, that we can expect to see people die every time they break the regulative principle of worship. As a matter of fact, most of the time we know that doesn't happen. Yet at the same time, we should know what God himself thinks of their breaking this principle. That God has his own way. He calls us to that. Nothing else is acceptable. Do we think that no one came under any of these same judgments in the New Testament? What about the people who, for instance, died in Corinth? Some died in Corinth, that is, in the Corinthian church. The tragic consequence of their abusing the Lord's table. This was a judgment that the Lord brought upon that church. There are several examples that might be cited, both from the Old Testament and New Testament, of people breaking the regulative principle of worship and of God's displeasure as a result. Ananias and Sapphira, another couple. Yet again, whether people die immediately, the point is that God hates false worship. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? And that's the telling question, isn't it? That's the question that the Lord asks of those who do not worship him in the right way. He says, who has required this from your hand? And if it's false worship, whether worship that is insincere or worship that is other than what God has specifically commanded for us in his word to give, then it's called trampling his courts. Now, many people may offer false worship, and of course, they don't think of it as trampling the courts of the Lord. That isn't what's in their mind at all. But remember, we're not to look at this as we see it. We're to look at it as God sees it. And God says, now, does this mean that our worship is to be boring and dull? No, of course not. But let our joy be in the Lord himself, and in giving what we know delights him. Let that be our joy, rather than in doing what delights us, since he has told us that he doesn't want these other things. What is man's chief end? That we are to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. He is to be the object. He is to be the subject. He is to be everything as to what our worship is about. Now, you may be someone who is here today who doesn't have such a heart for the Lord. What you need, my unbelieving friend, is to be born again. That's what you need. You need to be born again. You need the Lord to replace your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. You need the Lord to pour out His Spirit upon you and to give you a faith which makes Christ precious to you. And if you recognize that need as you sit in the pew this morning, if you recognize that this is your spiritual state, that you're still someone who is dead in sin, won't you cry out to the Lord to do that, to give you that, even now? But perhaps you're here today and you do have a heart for the Lord. You do love the Lord, you know that. And you have some very deep and heartfelt concerns. What about the need to hang on to our young people, you say? What about the need to attract unbelievers, to bring them under the sound of the gospel, that they may be converted? Well, these are noble concerns, and I'm not saying that in other forms they should not be addressed. They're very important. But these concerns must not interfere with or compromise our worship. Impressing other people is not one of the purposes of worship. We are rather to approach the King of Heaven in godly fear, to come into His holy presence, before whose awesome majesty the angels themselves hide their faces, and there honor the Lord in those ways, in all those ways, and only those ways that please Him, in worship that He has prescribed. Amen.